It is really a privilege to have an occasion like this and to have the opportunity to see today in 2026 something that the Lord Jesus talked about in AD 30 or 33, depending on how you calculate the years. For almost 2,000 years, Christians have been doing what we're going to enjoy participating in, enjoying, observing today. This is such a special privilege. We're going to look at three scriptures briefly, one in the Gospels, and one in the book of Acts, and one a little later in the epistles. So please turn, first of all, to the book of Matthew, chapter 28. We'll read a verse that, if you're reading the Chapel Bible, it's on page 1543. Matthew, chapter 28. It's the very, very end of Matthew's Gospel. The final words recorded of the Lord Jesus, and they speak about baptism, among other things. So we'll start reading at verse 18, Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and spoke to them, that's his disciples, the apostles, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And I just pause there for one moment to say that your translation, the Chapel Bible, has the word authority. That's a very appropriate word. Some Bible translations use the word power, and it is power, but not power like strength to do some great thing, but it's power in his word, power in his position. It is his authority by which he speaks. In fact, we could say that Matthew's gospel is the gospel of the Lord's authority. From the very beginning of the gospel, when he's still a baby, people come looking for him. Where is the one who's going to be born king of the Jews? He's the son of Abraham, but the son of David in Matthew's gospel, emphasizing his authority for the nation of Israel especially. But we find in this portion, this very end of the gospel, oh, this is not just for the nation of Israel. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so now he speaks to his apostles. He says, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." And so the Lord Jesus, just before his ascension into heaven, he gives this commission to his disciples, his apostles. And he says, on my authority, I am giving you this commission. The apostles did not have authority themselves, but they've been delegated by the Lord's own authority. And he commissions them to go and to make disciples and to baptize and to teach. So when we think about baptism, we have the opportunity to realize that it's related to this role, this position we take as followers of the Lord Jesus, as his disciples. Baptism shows, this public act of baptism shows, I'm going to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to be a learner. Sometimes we think about disciples as followers, which Not a bad image to have in our minds. Certainly the disciples were followers, but the idea of a disciple is especially a learner. You know, you could watch kids play follow the leader, right? And the leader does all kinds of zany things to try to throw the people off track maybe, or maybe the leader is very mature and is just, you know, helping the others to come along and follow along. But you could follow without really learning. Following could just be copying or saying, I'm just going to go in this direction because that's where the line is going. That's not really discipleship. Discipleship is, I'm going to follow the Lord Jesus because he has all authority. And I want to see what he's like. I'm going to learn from him. I'm going to imitate him. I'm going to hear from him. Because you notice after the baptizing, it says that there should be teaching. What should the teaching be? All the things that the Lord Jesus has commanded those who are his disciples. So So baptism, among other things, this first mention of it we see here is an indication that there is a new allegiance. There is a new direction. There is a new source of instruction. It's the Lord Jesus himself. He says, make disciples, baptize them, and teach them. Now, this baptizing is rather unique in history. There was not a whole lot of baptizing in the Old Testament. There are a couple of pictures of baptism, but this was not really a practice, dipping someone underwater for identification to follow. There's not really a Jewish tradition in this particular way. You know, the Lord Jesus is talking to those who grew up in a Jewish household. And there were ceremonial washings of household items and washings of the priests in the connection with the tabernacle and the temple system that would be carried out and so on, but not quite this way. Then John the Baptist came along. Some people like to call him John the Baptizer. Might even call him John the Dipper, because really that's what the word baptism means, dipping, submerging, fully identified with the water into which you're going. They use that word, the Greeks use that word, baptizing, for a ship that sank in the Mediterranean. It got baptized in the Mediterranean. There it was. It's part of the Mediterranean now. It's submerged. That's really just all that baptism, that the word in its basic definition means. And John the Baptist came along and he called people to a certain type of baptism, a baptism of repentance. But that baptism is replaced now by the words of the Lord Jesus, who says, baptize my disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The singular name of the three-person God, the tri-unity of the God of the Bible, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. But then there's this really beautiful declaration, I'm with you always. There's a new companion for the one who has taken this step of following the Lord Jesus. And we might say that these things are true. We can say, any Christian from the moment of conversion can say, the Lord Jesus is with me. I know he is. He said he would be with me. And sometimes in our days, we don't always have baptism immediately following conversion. But I want to turn now to the book of Acts. The very first time the Lord's words were carried out is found in Acts chapter 2. 10 days after the Lord Jesus returned to heaven, 10 days after Matthew 28, comes the book of Acts chapter 2. And we're going to look at a verse that's on page 1681 in the Chapel Bible, if you're using that. The Apostle Peter is standing up and speaking to a great crowd. It's the day of Pentecost, the day when people from all over the Roman Empire who were of a Jewish background, they would come. And even some others who had turned to the God of the Old Testament scriptures, they would come to the city of Jerusalem. And there was a great crowd. And Peter had the opportunity, through various circumstances, we won't review all of that now, but he had the opportunity to speak to this tremendous crowd. Thousands upon thousands were in the area where he was speaking. And he speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is glorified. He's sitting at God's right hand in verse 35 and in verse 36. And the people who hear him, it says they're cut to the heart in verse 37. And they say, what should we do? This message has affected us. It's the message of Jesus who suffered. And that same Jesus who was crucified by some of those same ones who are hearing Peter speak, some of those very same ones were in the crowd calling out, crucify him, just 7 weeks or so before. And now a transformation has taken place. This transformation has taken place in Brother Rory's life. This transformation has taken place in the life of every single one who has said, I have decided to follow Jesus. And they're cut to the heart and they say, what should we do? And Peter says in verse 38, he says, repent. There's repentance from the old life. And then he says, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, we might make a word here to say, first of all, this is a little different from what the Lord Jesus said. He said, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And that is a good I don't want to say formula, but a good expression to say out loud when we are having a baptism. Here, the Apostle Peter is speaking to people who literally just a few weeks before said, we do not want this Jesus. He is not the Christ. He is not our Messiah. We're going to put a name, a title, an accusation above his head. That's what the Romans did. And they didn't even want it to say King of the Jews. They wanted it to say he just claimed to be King of the Jews. We're going to mock him as he's there. And so the Apostle Peter is saying to them specifically, that's the one to be identified with. If you repent, be baptized, and it's his name that you're going to be baptized with. And it's not, it says here, for the remission of sins. We have the assurance by the Apostle Peter himself in his own writings later in the New Testament that baptism does not wash away sins, does not cleanse us from our sins. It's only the blood of Christ that cleanses us from our sins. It's only the work of faith in the heart that leads us to say we've been born again. That's the writing of the Apostle Peter himself. What he's saying here is he's saying that for the remission of sins, their specific sin was they crucified the Lord of glory. They put him on a cross. And by being baptized on this particular day, they would show that they had left all that behind. They had changed their direction. Now, none of us has been on earth saying, crucify that one called Jesus. None of us has been here when saying that to him. But perhaps we could think back to our old life where we would behave in such a way. Jesus means nothing to me. And so when there's a transformation, when there is repentance, what a joyful thing for that word to come. Be baptized. Turn away from those sins. Make it plain that those sins are in the past. And in verse 41, it says, then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added. Baptism shows that there is a new source of joy and a new source of guidance because they received the word. What a privilege to have the word of God. This book is the living word of God. And when we read here that they received the word, it means they heard the message of Peter and they accepted it as the word for them. But we can say in a general way, we receive the word. We're instructed by the word of God. We're taught by it. We receive it. It becomes part of us. It controls us. It guides us. It instructs us. It corrects us. We're willing to submit ourselves to its teaching because it's the word of God. And because they received the word of God, they were baptized. When Peter was a little boy, he grew up hearing that there was going to be a Messiah one day. Maybe his parents didn't know that the Messiah's coming was near. But Peter was a little boy hearing, one day the Messiah will come. I might suggest that's probably something our brother Rory has heard growing up. It's the hope of the Jewish nation from the ancient times. But now Peter, a grown man, says, I have seen the Messiah. I've walked with him. It is Jesus. He is the Messiah. He is Lord and he is Christ. And these who turned to the Lord were converted as well. And they continued, verse 42, they continued in the teaching of the apostles, the fellowship of the apostles, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. There was a steadfast, ongoing continuity of Christian fellowship for them. It's a new priority for those who are the Lord's. And then finally, turn to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We'll start with verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now the Apostle Paul, who's writing this letter, he's writing a very step-by-step, one step at a time, one piece of information at a time, a case for what it means to trust in the justifying work of Jesus Christ and what it's like to live as a Christian after having peace with God through that justifying work. And so he says to them in chapter 6, the ones that he's writing to, these Christians who are in the city of Rome, he says to them, let's not continue in sin just so we can boast about God's grace. Then he says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And so he's anticipating that when he says that, people who hear his words are going to say, what? What do you mean died to sin? What kind of death are we talking about? And so he's going to explain that in verse 3. He says, don't you know there was a death? Don't you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, in one sense, this passage is true of every Christian, because it is the work of the Holy Spirit to baptize believers, not only to bring them into the body of Christ, but also to seal us, to guarantee that we are the Lord's. And this is true of every believer from salvation. We are brought into the death of Christ. It's like we have died with Christ. This is what it says in Ephesians. We have died with Christ. And if we've died with Christ, we're raised with him. In fact, Ephesians says it's as if we're sitting with him in the heavenlies. I shouldn't even say as if. We're living in that heavenly atmosphere. It's a spiritual reality. Even before we get to heaven, we're living with Christ, seated with Christ. The work is done. But this passage says that there's this action that's taken, and every believer, we can say, has been baptized into the death of Christ in a spiritual sense. But there is a literal sense. We see it in action from the words of the Lord Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel. We see it in action in the book of Acts when people are being baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit unto the death of Christ. And so there's a new position for the believer who's baptized. It's a new declaration. I, the old me, is dead to sin. Just as Christ died to sin, he died once. We have died with Christ as far as sin is concerned. That is to say, when sin says, hey, come on over here, I want to show you something, we don't even have a way to respond anymore, that self of us that has died with Christ. You could tempt a dead man with his favorite dessert, with his favorite hobby. He's not going to answer you. There's no ability for the dead man to answer. There's no ability for the one who has died to sin to respond to those temptations. Now, we recognize that there is something still in us that loves those temptations, and that's the ongoing experiential part of it. But the spiritual fact, the objective statement is that we have been baptized into the death of Christ. In fact, I suppose we could say that the New Testament doesn't know anything about an unbaptized Christian. People believed and were baptized. We see it over and over in the book of Acts. And so that's why when we debate this Romans 6, you know, is this spiritual baptism? Is this water baptism? Well, to the first century Christians, what do you mean? There's a Christian who hasn't been baptized yet? That's what you did to show that you're a Christian. And so in Romans chapter 6, we're told that there was a death, but also there's newness of life. And so there's a new opportunity. There's a new empowerment to live by the Spirit of God. Especially find that in Romans chapter 8. To live by the power of the Spirit of God who delivers us from the attractions of sin and turns our eyes to Christ, for whom we want to live and for whose name, in whose name we are baptized and into his death. And so we have the words of the Lord Jesus instructing us in what baptism means. And we have the example of baptism in Acts chapter 2 to see the community of believers that was formed and the step of baptism that receiving the word, they would be baptized. And then finally, we see the work of baptism spiritually for every believer. Every one of us who is the Lord's can say, I want to walk in newness of life. It's what he wants for us.